Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The word of God for our consideration this morning is taken from the 7th chapter of St. Mark, the gospel text which has already been read. The word's actually a compound word. Remember, compound words. Put together two or more words to form one word, you have a compound word. One in your listing of compound words for second graders includes these words, a suntan, a tan from the sun, a notebook, a book in which you take notes, a birdhouse, a house where birds live. In the Greek language, this is a compound word made from the word hupo, which means under, and kritos, which means to make a choice. In the time of Jesus, the word was most often used in the context of actors and acting. An actor consciously acts and talks in a certain way, makes a choice how to play the part. And in those days, the choice would play out under a mask. Actors wore masks. Other definitions for this word, a pretender, a two-faced person, one who says one thing and does another. That compound Greek word hupokritai has come down to us in one word, and that word, you've all heard of it, it's hypocrite. Hypocrite. Jesus occasionally used the words. It's what Jesus called the scribes and Pharisees last time. He calls them that a lot. He actually is quoting from Isaiah. Hypocrisy was not a new thing at the time of Jesus. Hypocrisy, that's a very old thing. Quoting from Isaiah, who said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." And then he continues, Jesus does, "You leave the commandments of God and hold fast the traditions of men." And last week we noted that the scribes and Pharisees had sought Jesus out. They needed to tell him something. They needed to tell him that your disciples are not washing their hands before eating. But actually, what they wanted was to dig up some dirt on him. Evidence to use against him at his trial, that's the one where they were going to decide that he has to die, that trial. And he says what he says to them, and then he points out how they refuse to care for their elderly parents, giving the excuse of korban. That's all that you would give in sacrifices, grain and animal sacrifices to God because of korban. You don't take care of your parents. "I would love to take care of you, mom and dad, but I can't. I can't because I have to give the money I could use to care for you to the church." And Jesus says of that, thus making void the word of God, fourth commandment specifically, through your traditions which you hand on. Yeah, they had the word of God. It was to them that God had spoken. They had the word of God in spades. They knew their Old Testament backwards and frontwards, from Genesis to Malachi and back. They could quote it. They spent a lot of time talking about it. They walked around with them little boxes on their foreheads. And in those boxes, there were scraps of Old Testament scripture, like they do in New York City today, like they used to do in Postville, Iowa. They gobbled it up, that good food of the Word of God. They had it, they gobbled it up. Oh, but look at what comes out of you. It's filthy. It's filthy. The words that come out of your mouths, vile, filthy words. The actions that come out of your doing, they're smelly and repulsive. You input the pure word of God, that spiritual nutrition to feed the hungry soul, and that's a good thing. But what comes out of you is sheer, unadulterated hypocrisy, and quite frankly, it stinks. And their hypocrisy made him think of something, and he wanted to talk to the people. He wants now to talk to the people. That's anybody and everybody who is not a scribe or a Pharisee. He called the people to him to talk about the scribes and the Pharisees. And he said to them, the people, hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a man which by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a man defiled him. In the time of Jesus, there were actually several things that go into the body. Things like air, light, various other waves, various perceptions from the five senses enter the body. Those things still go into the body. These days, in this time, time has not subtracted, but has added to the list of things that go into the body, and food. They ate, and when they ate, in those days, they ate food. That's kind of all they ate, was food. And those same things still enter these days into the human body, including a lot of food. And we have added to the list of things that go into the body, things like cigarette smoke, which is drawn, of course, directly into the lungs. A lot of people add controlled and over-the-counter substances to their bodies, and you know that opioids is a problem. The air that we breathe these days has had things added to it. And check out the ingredients and the substances in the middle of the grocery store. Take your chemistry degree with you. Several things go into the human body. But in verse 19, we see that he's talking specifically about food. He's talking about food. He knows all the things that go into our body, but what he's talking about is the thing that, quote, enters not his heart, but his stomach, and so passes on, and the food is cleansed. Talking about the thing that enters the body via the mouth, descends to the stomach, continues in the GI tract, food goes in. And the ESV says, parenthetically, that he declared all foods clean, whatever that means, but that's not what it says there. It says that all food is cleansed in the human body. That means that it's cleansed of what is good and needed by the body. And then the King James says it goes into the draft. The body, which God created, takes the food, which he put here for us to eat, and cleanses, takes out the good stuff that it needs to, is needed to sustain the body, and then into the draft. That's what it made Jesus think of. When he saw these men who were constantly feeding on the pure word of God, but look at what they say, look at what they do. They leave their aged parents to fend for themselves when they had the means to care for them, but I can't help you. I want to help you, but I have to give that money to church. You know, I'm a very spiritual person. Got to do it. Like to help you, but I can't. It was a problem. Paul says to Timothy, the pastor, quote, if anybody does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his own family, he has disowned the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And those are pretty harsh words. It's fairly rare to hear Paul talk in terms of people who have disowned the faith and are worse than an unbeliever. That is actually, to do just that, the norm for the natural man. The norm for most of human history is that when elderly were taken more than they were given, it was time for them to go. When you're being a person who takes more than you give, it's time to go. To be sure, in the East, there is generally a high regard for the elderly. The elderly are generally treated with dignity and respect, and multi-general homes are common. It's one of the reasons why people in the East like to have a lot of children, better chance to get care from more children. It kind of does lead to ancestor worship, though. That's kind of the extreme of respecting your elderly. What's it mean, ancestor worship? It means you worship your ancestors. You have a little altar in your home, and you worship your ancestors. This allowing the elderly to die or actively killing them, it's called senicide, the killing of elderly, a common practice among those living apart from Christ, and the Christians got rid of it. And our society, as our society gets rid of Christ, senicide seems to be coming back. Seems to be coming back. You may or not be aware, they may or may not be aware, that there are people in this country who note that most health care dollars are spent on a person at the end of life. Therefore, why don't we just off them? Why don't we just off them? And senicide would take two forms, the killing of elderly. First, the active form, here, drink this, jump off this bridge, please. Those were active forms of senicide in the time of Jesus, and passive, just take him out into the woods and leave him. And that's the end of that. And that's the essence of Jesus' accusation against the scribes and the Pharisees, and they knew better. They knew better. They knew better, and he has taught us well. And after 2,000 years, the Christian West, we know how to treat the elderly. Parents move in with children. Children make daily visits to the parents, checking up on them at home. And if you have to, we have nursing homes. My mother didn't want to go to a nursing home, so she died in the house that she and my father had built 60 years ago. And I mean that she pounded a lot of nails into that house. Why do you do the same thing? It's not easy, but it's Christian. Not easy, but it's Christian. And one day, each of us, we will likely have our day. And I kind of think maybe our children are watching how we treat our elderly parents. They're watching and they're learning, and the bumper sticker got it right. The scribes and Pharisees here, they were ingesting the word of God, benefiting from it. The word of God is healthy food for the soul. And they were saying the right words, at least when they were in church, but in their everyday lives, those words, those acts were filthy. What comes out of a man defiles a man, and then he lists the things coming out of them. Evil thoughts, fornication, it's kind of a general word for kind of sexual or immorality of a lot of different kinds. You see that all around all the time. Theft, murder, adultery, coveting, that's wanting what doesn't belong to you. Wickedness, deceit, lying and deceiving, licentiousness, we would call this lewdness, unbecoming, you're better than that. Envy, slander, pride, foolishness, all these things come from within and they defile a man. Pretty bleak, pretty ugly. And later on, when the father looked at the son, that's what he saw. He saw all that, and he poured out his wrath on the son on the cross. It's what Paul's talking about when he says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of man who by their wickedness suppress the truth. He's talking about the cross. He's talking about the cross where the wrath of God, that is the justifiable wrath of God, his anger at sin, his anger at how man has shattered his beautiful paradise, his anger at our foul words, our disgusting actions, the filthiness that comes out of us, all that anger directed at the Son. As Paul puts it, God made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God, and we are the righteousness of God by faith in Christ. We have been pronounced righteous and whole because of him who suffered the wrath of God in our place, that the filth of our sin might rightly be punished, that we escape the punishment we deserve because of what we say, because of what we do, for sinful words and actions done, for actions and words that should have been done but aren't. He shows you that he means you in the waters of your baptism, where all your sins are washed away, where you are born a child of the Most High, clean and fresh as a spring day. And he shows you that he means you when he feeds you on his very body and blood, the bread of life that sustains you during your wandering in the wilderness, headed for the promised land. But until we get there, those things remain in our hearts, don't they? Every last one of them, don't they? And it's what makes the Christian life a little bit difficult, isn't it? That filthiness from within, it comes out. It's not a good thing. It's a daily struggle, requiring daily contrition and repentance, a daily struggle to say and do the right thing. And we often fail, but we keep struggling. If you aren't a Christian, there is no struggle. You just kind of do what you want to do. If you aren't a Christian, there is no struggle. And if you watch a person who's a Christian moving away from Christ, it gets easier as time goes by. And then one day, he finds that those things in the heart of the natural man, those things that Jesus listed, you just go with it. Just go with it. You may have to obey some civil laws to stay out of jail, but you go with it, and life is simple. There's no struggle there. Life is empty. Life is vacuous, but it's simple. Or maybe you can even find a religion to confirm to you that evil is actually good, and people do that all the time. They find a religion that conforms to the evil they love, and they are out there. They go by a lot of names. Some of them include the name Christian. Some of them include the name Lutheran. There's a lot out there. And if you can't find something that fits your beliefs, invent your own and do what you think you should be doing and not doing. Paul would have the Christians in Rome to be, he says, not conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the renewal of your mind, which is whole now, which means we have a total and different way as Christians of looking at everything. We look differently at everything. When Jesus called the people from the scribes and Pharisees, who, like we said last week, just don't get it, he exhorted them, "Hear from me, all of you, and understand." Understand. Knowing is one thing. This word for understand is kind of rare in the New Testament. It means to understand. The scribes and Pharisees knew their Old Testament. They said the right words in church, but they just don't get it. Jesus would have us to get it. The exhortation is not to know about Jesus. James says that the devil knows about Jesus and trembles. He would have you to get it about him, to understand, to feed on his word, and not only be sustained, but be nourished in your Christian faith. To not just exist, but to live that life abundantly that he talks about in John. To be a Christian is to live, is to get it, about the basic questions of life, how we got here, what we're doing here, where we're going when we leave here. And once you know those things, the rest is kind of downhill. Downhill, but not always easy. We have the Spirit of God dwelling in us, but the flesh, the natural man, remains. And it's a struggle. It's a struggle. Paul puts it all into focus. It's a fight. It's a battle against our own sinful flesh, a street fight with Satan himself. In Ephesians, he says, we are not contending against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's what's going on within each of us. It's what goes on inside of any Christian. It's what's going on in any Christian society. And it's a fight. It's a fight. It always has been a fight, and it always will be a fight, which goes against the grain of most of us. Fight, but make sure you're fighting the right battles for the right things. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. The imperative there, put on, the command to put on those things. And then the subjunctive, that you may, you don't have to put it on, but you should. It'd be good for you to put on that armor of God. And then the infinitive, to stand. You're going to be standing at the end of the battle. And if you look at battles, the winners stand, the losers don't. And using a series of military martial metaphors, some offensive weapons, some defensive, he tells the Ephesians to arm yourself with decidedly Christian things like truth, the gospel of peace, faith, salvation, the word of God. And while you're doing that, he says, pray at all times in the Spirit. In the Spirit, that means to pray for important things. Pray for things that matter. Pray for big things. Don't pray for the lottery. In his book, The Art of War, Sun Tzu, a lot of pastors have that book. I'm not sure why, The Art of War. He says, open confrontation will trigger overpowering resistance. Thus, the key to victory is the ability to use surprise tactics. Surprise tactics. So Paul tells these Christians to be alert. Be alert. Head on a swivel. You don't always know from where or even what kind of an attack Satan will use, but you know, he will use tactics. He will attack you. He has a lot of weapons. But we don't know that Satan, we do know that Satan will attack Christians because he hates Christians, because he wants you to come over to his side. And what's the word? God calls us a lot of things, doesn't he? But one word that summarizes who we are in God's eyes. Remember who you are. Remember whose you are. And what's the word? Acts 11, verse 26 tells us that we were first called this word in the city of Antioch. It's a word that comes from the title of our Lord and Master. It's the Greek word for the Hebrew word that we use the English word Messiah for. The word that distinguishes us from all other people, a name we share with others near, here, and around the world. And that word, of course, is Christian. He calls you a Christian, a follower of Christ, one redeemed by Christ, a Christian. Amen. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting.